If you want to turn with me to Psalm 90, we are hopscotching through the Psalms this summer, and we have a somewhat of a deliberate fashion that we're going through. If you've been with us every week, you've wondered why we are not going in order, and that's because we're actually going through the various books within the Psalms. The book of Psalms has five books within it. Occasionally, probably as you've read through Psalms, you may have seen it'll say book one at the very beginning, and then beginning of chapter 42, it'll say book two, and says that five times because the Psalms is broken up into five sections. And though we don't know for sure, it appears that it's because of the way it's contemporarily used and has been for a long time within the synagogue. So it's used from ancient past and even today, that in the synagogue teaching for the Jewish family, they teach through the five books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. And they also, while they're teaching through those books, they assign themselves to psalms that have been divided into those sections. And so if you notice in your sermon notes, I've split those up for you. Some people have seen them come together. And so each section, some believe those psalms, the majority of the psalms in that section, refer to or are part of the teaching that comes from what's being taught from the Pentateuch in the synagogue at that time. So, for example, Psalms 1 through 41 are considered to be part of the Genesis section, meaning the main centered view of those psalms are man. Psalm 1 talks about how blessed is a man who walks in fellowship with God, so that'd be a picture of man in the Garden of Eden. But even Psalm 1 and then 2 and 3 begin to take a look at the fallen nature of man and their sinfulness. And so the majority of the psalms in 1 through 41 kind of have man in view. And that those are taught alongside the time that Genesis is taught in the synagogue. 42 through 72, book 2, is considered to be the Exodus section. Israel as a nation is mainly in view in those psalms, so psalms about the nation as a whole of Israel. Psalms 73 through 89 is called the Leviticus section. It's the sanctuary in view, the laws of God, but more importantly, the laws that are part of the temple, the sacrifice, and the forgiveness of God. Psalms 90 through 106 take a look at the earth in view. There's the numbers section. So they take a look at God's creation of the earth as well as man's walking and sojourning on the earth. If you think of Psalm 104, it's all about God's creation of animals and things like that, and so that fits in with that section. Psalm 107 through 150, the Deuteronomy section, is the word of God is mainly what's discussed or praised or presented and highlighted. And there, if you think of Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Word of God, and it's all about the Word of God. Psalm 119 is all about the laws of God and the statutes of God. And so even though not every psalm fits neatly into those thoughts, majority of them fall into these sections. And so when you find in your book of psalms, book 1 or book 2 or book 3, that seems to be the breaking up of them throughout history, including even today. So as I mentioned, today is Psalm 90. It's a prayer of Moses. We're kind of working our way through the various books within Psalms. So we're in the fourth book, the Numbers section, taking a look at the earth, and specifically this one is man's existence on earth in relationship to God. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. There are two other recordings of songs or prayers of Moses in the Word of God. That's in Deuteronomy and Exodus. This is the only psalm in the book of Psalms that comes from Moses. Now consider the perspective of Moses in this case, is that most believe that this psalm would be written in the second wandering in the wilderness. So the first wandering is when they leave Egypt and they're headed for the promised land. And but as they get there, they're too afraid to enter the promised land, even though God has promised to give it to them. So God says, because you're too afraid and you won't trust me and you won't go, then you're going to have to wander in the wilderness some more. They change their mind and decide to go when God says, don't go. And so they're defeated and they retreat out of the promised land, and then God sends them wandering again. And so in these wanderings, you have Moses leading the people. And so it's believed that Psalm 90 is probably written in the second wandering, the second half of that. So they've been wandering through the desert for up to 40 years now. And so Moses' prayer is a reflection of God's involvement in their life and their own sinfulness. Some even narrow it down to Numbers chapter 20, and the events that take place in Numbers 20, they believe, could very well be that Moses wrote the psalm shortly after that. I'll just give you a quick overview of Numbers 20. The very first verse in Numbers 20, Miriam, his sister, dies. So after wandering through the wilderness, she dies. And then in the middle of Numbers 20 is when the people are grumbling and complaining for water. And Moses goes to God, and God says, take your staff, hold it over the rock, proclaim the glory of the Lord, and then I will have water spew out of the rock, and then the people will be nourished that way. Well, Moses is still upset with the grumbling people when he returns to them, and instead of just holding the staff over the rock and proclaiming God's glory, he slams the staff into the rock out of his anger. Water still bursts out of God being faithful to what he said, but because Moses responded and did the whole presentation in anger and did not represent the Lord the way the Lord wanted to be represented, the next time Moses is with the Lord tells Moses, you're not going to the promised land, that your anger has betrayed you, and that you will not be allowed into the promised land. So his sister dies. He's told he's not going to make it into the promised land. And at the end of the chapter, his brother Aaron dies. And so so by the end of Numbers 20, no matter how long the time span, it's probably fairly short. Moses has been through a lot. And so it's possible that when we get to Psalm 90, we literally have Moses reflecting on all of these things as he looks back on what has recently taken place, and then he reflects on God and man and then what to do about that. So let's take a look at Psalm 90. If you would like to stand with me, you're welcome to. If you want to stay seated, that's absolutely fine. But I am going to read the scriptures to you. So if you want to turn to Psalm 90, I will read them for you. And if you would like to stand, you're welcome to do that. But you're also fine just sitting if you're more comfortable that way. But stand with me as we read through the Word of God. Beginning in Psalm 90, I'll read all 17 verses. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our eyes to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That would be our prayer this morning, specifically my prayer, Lord God, that you would establish the work of last week, of studying this passage, preparing it, giving it to you, that you would establish the work that I've put together for you, and that my words would be your words, and that your spirit would also just touch and talk to the people here this morning, that you would touch their hearts and open their minds and hearts up to your greatness, but also to our sinfulness, and then give us clear direction in our response. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's take a look at verse 1 as we take a look at this prayer of Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place to all generations. Even that term, dwelling place, is a rather interesting term for Moses to use. Think of the dwelling places that he had had in the last 40 years. He hadn't. No dwelling place. He has been wandering for up to 40 years now through the wilderness, leading millions of people through the desert. He has no dwelling place. And even before that, it wasn't much better. The last dwelling place he'd remember would have been the palaces of Egypt, which because he killed an Egyptian, he raced out of there because he was an Israelite, and he didn't want to be discovered. And so off he goes. He hides into the desert, ends up in the wilderness where he becomes a shepherd for 40 years. And so he may have had a homestead in that process. But when he says dwelling place, for the last 40 years, the best he's been living in is a tent. So obviously he is not referring to a hard wooden side firm foundation. Now, the word dwelling place can translate into a building, a place, a location. But in this case, what Moses is clearly saying is that, Lord, it's not the location. It's not the building. It's not the surroundings that I'm in that give me a dwelling place. You are my dwelling place. You are my home. You are my security. The other translation for the Hebrew word that gives us dwelling place is also refuge. Lord, you are my refuge. You are my strength. You are what I rely on. And so Moses, who hasn't had a dwelling place, acknowledges that God has not only been his dwelling place, But he has been the dwelling place of man for all generations. In other words, from generation to generation, God has been there to be the protector of man. From the very beginning of time, God has been there. He literally says that in the next verse, in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the worlds from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God has been the dwelling place from everlasting to everlasting. Before anything came into existence, God was there. And as he brought things into existence, he became their dwelling place. In Hebrews 11, 8 and 10, it says, by faith Abraham, and then it tells us about Abraham. Abraham says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham, like Moses, also is a man without a solid dwelling place, who lived in a tent for a very long time, maybe even up to the end of his life. And yet he is looking forward to the promise of a permanent dwelling place. There are buildings, and the designer of those buildings is God himself. And so God is our dwelling place, both in our temporary setting here on earth, whether we have a nice physical surroundings or not. God is our refuge. He is our strength. He is what we hide in. But also as we look forward to heaven, God is also our permanent dwelling place with permanent buildings, permanent builder to be with us. He is our dwelling place through all generations. And how fascinating this term here is, from everlasting to everlasting. That term literally means from vanishing point to vanishing point. So when Moses says that you are our God from vanishing point to vanishing point, from everlasting to everlasting, as far as he can look to the beginning, he can never see the beginning of God. As far as he can look to the end, he will never see the end of God. That gives me such joy to think that when we die and we spend 1,000, 2,000 years in the presence of God, we will be no closer to his end. We will never get to a point where we'll say, oh, I can see it coming, the vanishing point of God. There is no vanishing point. He just goes on forever and ever and ever. God will never vanish. He will always be there. You can't find the end or the beginning of God. Moses gives us this great picture of God. He says he's from everlasting to everlasting. He says he's our dwelling place. He says, before the mountains were formed and the earth was formed, you were there. You have always been there. And then he does this 180-degree turn and contrast the everlasting nature of God with the very temporary nature of God. He takes the holiness of God and compares it to the sinfulness of man. I said that wrong to start out with. The everlasting nature of God with the temporary nature of man. The holiness of God with the sinfulness of man. Look at the final part of verse 2, then we'll look at verse 3. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Look at verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. We go from the everlasting nature of God to the temporal nature. Man has a beginning and an ending. We see man vanish. He comes from dirt. He says right there, he says, return, O children of mine, to the dust. He picks man up from the dust. Man is created. He walks along the earth, and he returns the dust. Psalm 104 says that it's not just that God created Adam and Eve and set the world into motion, and mankind is forever formed after that. It literally says that for every living creature, God gives them breath, sustains them, and when he's done, he takes their breath away. We are born out of dust, and then when we die, we return to dust. Our bodies return to dust. We will be given everlasting bodies eventually, but the bodies we're in now are going to return to what they started from, dust. Man is incredibly temporary. And as if to highlight that, he shows it in the perspective of God. How we may think that 70, 80, 90 years is a long time. He says for 1,000 years in the sight of God is like a watch in the night. It's like it's past. It's like yesterday. I mean, imagine if you knew you had 1,000 years to live. You would think that is a long time. But even if we were given 1,000 years to live on earth and think that is such a long time, to God, it's a watch in the night. It comes and goes that quickly, which shows us the eternity, the length, the span of God is just too great beyond our mindset. But it also shows us how quickly our lives come and are swept away. That quick. They're over with and they're gone. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream. Like grass is renewed in the morning. In the Middle East, what happens is it's in the, where it's where the wilderness is barren wilderness, is rocks, mountains, desert, that at times if there's an early morning or a very late night rain, that late night rain will actually cause grass to form in a place where there was no grass the day before. It'll actually come up that morning, and you'll have a patch of grass. But then because of the scorching heat of the day, it'll actually wither by the end of the day. So it'll be gone as if it never existed. Moses compares that to the existence of man. Come up, wither away. Come up and flourish for a little bit of time. Prime of our life, doing so many great things. Look at all we can accomplish. But it's like grass in the morning. It's only going to last for a little while. Then it's going to be scorched and gone and never remembered. Only be replaced by a new patch of grass the next day. And a new patch of grass the next day if the Lord so desires. He sees our lives as really rather fleeting, rather purposeless, because it's just like a come and go existence. And then he goes from the temporariness of man and compares it with the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. So first we take a look at how temporary we are in light of an everlasting God, but then he takes a look at how sinful we are. Look at verse 7. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. Now, once again, people don't like, two subjects they don't like, maybe three, the fear of the Lord, hell, and the anger of the Lord, or the wrath of God. Can't we just talk about how much God loves us? You can't compare the love of God in a vacuum. You've got to look at the wrath of God. You've got to remember this, very critical. When you're thinking of the anger or wrath of God, you have to remember he is righteous. What does righteous mean? Without sin or guilt. So we can hardly ever truly have anger that is free from sin and guilt. Just about all of our anger is self-motivated, selfish. It's usually based on the emotion of the moment. It's not thought through. It's not considered. It's not held in check or patient. It's a selfish response. God's anger, God's wrath, is without sin or without guilt. Our anger is often followed with, oops, I wish I hadn't have said that. I wish I hadn't have done that. I wish I could take back the last 10 minutes. I wish I could relive that and just change it. God never, after expressing or warning of his anger, says, oops, I shouldn't have done it that way. Oops, that came out wrong. His wrath or his anger is in check by his righteousness, by his freedom from sin or guilt. So he has justified wrath. Why does he have justified wrath? Because he created us to worship him and honor him and follow him, and we've chosen to do our own thing. Imagine if you raised a child and you gave all the best attention and energy and love you could, and you did a great job, and you sacrificed, and that child hit 18 and took the high school diploma and said goodbye, walked out the door, and never acknowledged you again. Wouldn't even mention you to anybody. Wouldn't even say who you were or comment on you. Wouldn't ever return to your home. Would never acknowledge you again. You would rightfully say, I poured a lot into this. The nerve of them to act as if I do not exist. Well, that's just a teeny, tiny picture of the way that we have the tendency to respond to God as if he has no right to be involved. Oh, God, I'm giving you a privilege today. I'm going to let you be involved in my life today because I'm such a great person and I'm going to include God. And so God's wrath is our creator and designing the entire world for us to live in. His wrath is righteous. It is free from sin and guilt. So we need to acknowledge that we sit under that wrath because we live selfish lives. Even in the best attempts we have to walk with God, we still are very selfish in things that we do, and we still fall under his wrath. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That there's no hiding. It's not just that those of old have been under the wrath of God. Just listen to the list of how the Word of God tells us over and over again about God's wrath on people. Remember Adam and Eve? Why does he banish them from the garden? He says, now that they have eaten the forbidden fruit, we don't want them to eat of the fruit of the tree that they live forever. We don't want them to live forever anymore. We don't want them to be in their sinful state and live forever. So he banished them from the garden so they wouldn't eat the fruit, so they wouldn't live forever. So they wouldn't, not only would they not be, an individual man, wouldn't it be forever taint against God, constantly sinning, but also the man wouldn't have to face forever the effect of his own sin. He says to Noah, I will not contend with man. He says to Sodom and Gomorrah, he destroys them for their sinfulness. He and Moses often have these conversations, God and Moses do, about the stiff-necked people that he has to work with. The scripture is constantly referring to the stubbornness, selfishness of man and God's frustration with that in the sense of, again, not that he doesn't know what to do, but the fact he's created and he's being ignored. So we look at that and we say, oh, well, that's Adam and Eve and that's Noah, that's Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's the people in Moses' day, but it's us as well. Because God has set our iniquities before him. It says, you have set our iniquities before you. So God, you've set my iniquity in your presence. Our secret sins are in the light of your presence. One person said it this way, our secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. You think you've hidden it well? You think that it's just something between you and God? Well, that's true. It is between you and God, and he knows it. And it's an open book in heaven. It's not being hidden from him at all. Situation goes from bad from worse as far as Moses is concerned. Look at verse 9. He says, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Now, that's a very polite word. Most translations say sigh, but the word can actually be translated like a moan. In fact, literally, the translation is as if you are in mourning. So Moses says, look, all of our years are like we're just constantly at a funeral. Now, for him, that's literal. I mean, picture Moses at this point. He has spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Why? Because he's waiting for everybody that left him with him in Egypt to die off. Some say the numbers are up to 1 million people. So in 40 years, he's the leader of the people. He's the one who has to be compassionate and loving and caring. He would have to be attending a lot of funerals. Every time he's turning around, he's at somebody's deathbed or he's waiting for somebody to die because the next guy that dies is one step closer to them returning to the promised land. So when he says our lives are like a sigh, like mourning, like moaning, he's saying literally, all I'm seeing is a life of funerals. I'm seeing a life of sadness. I'm not seeing a life of joy here. Now don't think he's depressed, because we're gonna contrast that in a minute and show where he's at. But he's being very honest. He is saying, life is difficult. Life is hard. Now, what is very typical of the Psalms, and we mentioned this before, is they tend to repeat themselves for emphasis. They don't worry about the rhyme, but they tend to repeat themselves for emphasis. So verses 9 and 10, or 10 and 11, are actually the repetition of what we've read up of verse 3. So 10 and 11, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So he's summarizing what he's just said. Now, realize that again, Moses is being honest. He's not depressed. It seems like he just is doom and gloom. You know, the world just gets upset with us Christians. You guys are so doom and gloom. You're always talking about God's wrath and God's anger and about sin and problems with man. And you know, why don't you guys talk about happy stuff? Why don't you just talk about the love of God? And the reason is because we have to understand where we stand under God. So let me just clarify something quickly, is that at this point what we realize is that mankind is under the wrath of God because he chooses to do things his own way. That's why it's called a sinner. You know, holiness of God, righteous means you're without sin or guilt. Sin means you're imperfect. You have sin and guilt. You've offended God in some way, and then you need to be punished for that. All of us are under the wrath of God. Some of us choose to remain there. The picture that we need to have in our mind is there rescue for that? And the rescue is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we look at it two different ways. Sometimes people say, well, now because of Jesus dying on the cross, then I'm no longer under the wrath of God. But you might want to look at it this way, is that you are still under the wrath of God, but Jesus stands between you and God. Because your penalty for your sin still has to be paid. It had to be paid. What happened is when you give yourself to Jesus Christ, the penalty doesn't go away. The penalty still has to be paid because God is a just God. He can't turn his back and say, well, there's a sinner and I can't punish him, or I'm going to choose to show favor on this one and not on that one. So instead what he did is he punished Jesus Christ. That's why we turn to Christ. So literally, when you come to Christ, you, in a sense, are still under the wrath of God, but Jesus has stepped in. And so now he has received that punishment. The wrath of God was still meted out, but it was meted out on Jesus. And that's why we turn to Christ. That's why we say things like come under the blood of Christ, come under the cross of Christ, come under submission to him, because he is acting as our defender. He received the punishment. You are still, all of your sin has been punished. And Christ took that punishment. Now, either you acknowledge that punishment, come under that, and say, thank you, I deserve it, and someone else took it, and that's Jesus Christ, so I'm going to follow him and give my life to him because he paid my penalty. Or we say, I don't need that. I don't need somebody else to take care of it. I can handle it on my own, and I just soon receive God's punishment all by myself. And you will receive it. If not here on earth, you'll receive it for all eternity, separated from God. Because that's the everlasting nature of your punishment. So either you have to receive the everlasting promise of Jesus Christ, or you have to endure the everlasting nature of your punishment. Either way, in a sense, we're always under the wrath of God. It's either paid for wrath, or it's waiting to come. And occasionally, the consequences of that sin, and more than occasionally, affects us here on earth. And that's kind of what Moses is saying. Look, it's because of our sinfulness, it's affected. We are under the wrath of God. But the discussion of the wrath of God should actually bring you peace. It should actually, in a sense, tell you, there is the wrath of God, but I have protection from it. And without the reality of knowing about the wrath of God, we may not run to God. Martin Luther wrote this, just as Moses acts in teaching the law, so when he's writing Deuteronomy and Exodus and those, so does he in this psalm. He preaches death. J. Vernon McGee calls it the psalm of death, Psalm 90. So Martin Luther writes, he preaches death, sin, and condemnation, in order that he may alarm the proud who are secure in their sins, and that he may set before their eyes their sin and evil. The goal of Moses is that the proud people who say, I don't need to worry about my sin, would realize that where they're sitting, under the wrath of God. So Moses doesn't have a problem saying, this is the wrath of God, what are you going to do with it? He's saying, we sit our life 70, 80 years under the wrath of God. We better have a way of being protected from it. And that protection is Jesus Christ. Moses had that protection too, by the way. Because as he walked through the sacrificial system of sacrificing an animal, he knew that the blood of the animal was never permanent. That's why he went back over and over again to sacrifice animals. But he knew that that was pointing him towards the perfect blood that would come of the Messiah in the future. And so Moses knew it was coming, and by his faith in the Messiah in the future and the plan of God, he's under the same protection that we are as we look back on our Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is also Moses' Messiah. Remember how the psalm starts? Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Really, this is a dwelling place in protection of the wrath of God, of the just wrath of God. What do we run to a dwelling place for? We run there for security, protection, to feel at home, to relax, to unwind. The storms come, and this is where we're going to hide out. Well, God has been that dwelling place and has created the death of Jesus Christ to be the place where we could dwell in safety, in God's safety, apart from God's wrath, protected from God's wrath. So that's why the psalm starts with that, with the idea that God is our dwelling place. God is our protection. But Moses acknowledges, you are God, everlasting and trustworthy, but I am man, and I am temporary and sinful. Which now brings him to the conclusion of the psalm. What am I going to do about that? If you're forever and I'm temporary, if you're holy and I'm sinful, what am I going to do? Look at verse 12. Here's his conclusion. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. So what does he say? He says, God, you're everlasting, I'm temporary, you're perfect, I'm sinful. I need to learn from you. There's no one else to learn from. I'm going to have to come to you for the wisdom and how to make it work. I'm going to have to follow you. I don't know what your hobby is. Maybe you like working on cars. Maybe you sew. Maybe you like to bake. I don't know. Maybe it's an athletic event of yours. But picture the top three people in your field of whatever your hobby or joy is or whatever. Maybe William Call work. You want to advance in work. So you have the privilege of being the top three people in the world. They're going to come, and you're going to get 2 hours of their time. So they're going to line up, and here's the number one guy in your field, the number two guy in your field, the number three guy in your field. And they're all lined up, and you say, okay, the people could say, hey, you can pick either number one, number two, or number three. You can pick the best guy in the world or the second best or third best. You can spend 2 hours with him. You can get all the information you can about your hobby, about your field. They're going to train you, look over you, watch over you. Take which one you want for 2 hours. What, are you going to take number two or number three? Tell number one to have a great time, but you don't want to talk to him? You know what number two and three is? Second and third place is first and second loser. Okay, so first, you're going to go with first and second loser and leave first place right there? Of course not. You're going to go to first place and say, if it's equal time and it's all free, I'm taking number one. And you guys, I'm not even interested in you guys. Give me the best in the field that I mentioned. Let me talk to him. And that's what Moses says. God, you are everlasting. You are righteous. You are my dwelling place for all generations. I need wisdom from you. And so what Moses begins to lay out here is, we might call it a bucket list. Bucket lists are popular today. You know, bucket lists is all the things you want to do before you die. I don't know if you saw the newspaper in the last couple of weeks, but Mayor R.X. Paris in Lancaster, they made the front page because he got to check something off his bucket list. He got to run with the bulls in Spain. So there he was on the front page of the paper, and he's in his white, you know, Spanish shirt with a red tie, big smile on his face, and he's running with the bulls, but all I see behind him in the picture are people. I didn't see any bulls. It looks like he was running with the bulls the way I would run with the bulls. Okay, I'm here, finish line's 100 yards, the bulls are about 2 miles back, and there's nothing but people between us. Okay, I feel safe. Somebody shoot the gun, I'm going to make a 100-yard dash, and I ran with the bulls, and I'm done. Apparently, because all the sentence says, here's what the sentence says in the article, I don't know if you saw it, it was like three lines. Mayor Rex Paris checked one off on his bucket list. He went to Spain. He ran with the bulls. And then the whole article was about other stuff on his bucket list. I'm like, well, how far away from the bulls was he? How many people were between him and the first set of horns? How close was he to the finish line? They don't bother to tell us any of that. Just a nice picture of a big smile on his face with his white shirt and his red tie. Well, that's his bucket list. One of them, anyways. The problem with our bucket lists is they tend to be pretty selfish. Our buckets, and they're very random, too. They're very purposeless. So the bucket list that Moses is going to leave us is the bucket list showing that we want to honor our Creator. It's very purposeful, it has great direction to it, and it's very selfless. It's about, okay, if God is everlasting, if God is my dwelling place for all generations, what do I want to do? The first step he says is, hey, teach me to number my days. That's what a bucket list is about. A bucket list is, okay, I don't have forever left. I want to finish all these things before I get there. And so Moses is saying, Lord, first off, let me realize I am temporary. Let me be okay with being temporary. He doesn't want to know when he's going to die. That doesn't mean, let me number my days so I know how many days after I die. He said, let me treat my days so that I'm treating them with value and to glorify you. So first list on his bucket is, let me number my days. Okay, that's what I want to, make sure that I get wisdom. I want to have a heart of wisdom. I want to be smart. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So I want to be smart as you would want me to be smart. I want to use my days the way that would honor you. So bucket list number one, I want to use my days that honor you. Number two, look at verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? You want to long for the return of God. Well, what do you want as part of your bucket list? I want to long for the return of God. I want to look forward to the return of God. I want to talk about the return of God. I want to pray for the return of God. I want to wake up in the morning and say, God, oh, may this be the day that you come back. Because if you ask God that every morning and your heart really begins to long for his return, you're going to start talking about him more. Because you're going to want others to be a part of that. You're going to rearrange your life. If you're thinking he's coming back that day, you're going to want your life to look like you were looking forward to his return and not expecting him not to come back right away. So you're going to long for his return. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. You're going to want him to have pity on you. Pity usually is a negative term, but when you have an everlasting, holy, righteous God, he can't do anything but have pity on those who aren't like him. Pity is care, concern, love for those that aren't in your position. You want to build them up. So you want God to have pity on you. You want him to give you strength to walk away from your sin, give you strength to do holy and righteous things, all the things you can't do on your own. You need pity on yourself from God. So number two on your list, number three is, I want God to have pity on me. I want him to help me to be more like him. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Long for his love. Long for his return. Long for his love. Long for the love of God to satisfy you. Don't look for other things to satisfy you. Lord, on my bucket list is I just want things that your love will bring me satisfaction. So anything else might bring me satisfaction, I'm not interested. Those aren't my priorities. My priority is that your love would bring me satisfaction. What do I have to do today to demonstrate that it's your love that I want to bring me satisfaction? Long for his love. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Moses, he's so straight on honest. He's certainly not depressed here. He's just honest. He's so blunt. God, you're great. God, you're forever. I'm pretty short-termed and full of sin. But God, here's what I need to do. And then he gets down here and he goes, and by the way, God, you've given us a good pack full of afflicted days. It's been kind of rough out here wandering in the wilderness, watching people die, not getting into the promised land. Now you're telling me I'm not getting in. I got a whole list of things that have not gone the way I wanted to go, God. So before we wrap up this life, do you think maybe you could give me as many years as good as you've given me as bad? I mean, he's acknowledging God's in control. It hasn't gone his way. So he's saying, God, let's turn the table. So one thing you could ask for is, Lord, there are things that have not gone my way. There's health issues. There's pain. There is suffering. It's okay for you to turn to God and say, God, could you lighten this load? Could you give me joy and enthusiasm and health so that I could just tell people how great and good you are? It's okay. He says, look, make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us. So even the score, Lord, as many years as we've seen evil, help us see good. Now, you do know that in the end, you're going to have a whole lot more days of good than you are of evil, because once you enter eternity with God, then it's all good. But it's okay for you to ask while you're here on earth, while you're facing the evil of the earth, Lord, could you just lighten the load and even the score and give me some good days to celebrate and to enjoy and to worship you? The next thing is verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. When I think of that, I think of that song. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see your work. Lord, I want to see the world from your perspective. I just don't want to see all the negative stuff. I want to see how successful you are in ministry. I want to see what you're doing in the lives of people. That's why the mission field is a great place to go short term. It gives you a chance to get out of your regular routine and get somewhere else and go, oh my, look, God's working. He's working in Mexico. He's working in East Africa. He's working in Japan. He's working in South Sudan. He's working. It changes your perspective and helps you realize the goodness of God. When you serve and get beyond your own routine, even if it's staying here in the States and serving the church or serving other people, you begin to see God. So you want God's work. You want to see fruit. You want to see revival. It is good for you to say, Lord, I want to see revival. I want to see hearts come back to you. I want to see people get excited about you. I want to see a massive change of hearts like I've heard has happened in this country and other countries over the years and in centuries past, where entire states, entire regions began to repent from their sin and walk with you. Why? Because you want God's glorious power also to be shown to your children. I mean, hopefully you're not saying, Lord, it's great the way it is. I hope my kids have life the same way I did. You should be saying, Lord, make it better for them. But we're not talking about physical health and wealth. We're talking about spiritual walk. May you not be content to have your children walk at the level of spirituality you walk. By the way, just so you know, your children are not likely to exceed you spiritually. You are their standard. So they're not likely in their own power to say, I want to be more spiritual than Dad. I want to be more spiritual than Mom. So whatever level of spirituality you're operating for them, they will probably be a step lower, not a step higher, without the intervention of God. So you should be on your knees saying, Lord, may I pale in comparison to how my kids walk with you. May I be a great leader. May I be a great standard bearer for them. But may I pale in comparison as they walk with you. May they have an impact far beyond. James Dobson, famous for Focus on the Family, started the ministry and everything. His father prayed for decades that God would give him a national ministry to reach families. Would give him. His father prayed that for himself. And that ministry came through his son, not through his father. I don't even know James Dobson's dad's name. It might be James. I don't know. But he saw the fulfillment of that prayer through his son. But he had to set a standard for his son to actually want to serve God. And so we've got to set those standards too. So may God reveal his glorious power to our children as well. And finally, we want God's favor on us. And our bucket list would be, oh, Lord, of all the things that you could favor me with, may your favor beyond me. 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We need to want God's favor to be upon us. We want him to take the work that we do and bring great glory to himself because of it, no matter what that work is. I don't know if you realize this, but these chairs don't stay like this all week. This place doesn't stay like this all week, especially the week of VBS. We make messes all week long here. And we just have a great time coming in, moving chairs, messing things up. But when you're coming in on Sunday, there's a lot of people that do their best. Make sure the chairs are in a row and the room's vacuumed. And if there's stains on the floor, they're picked up. And if trash cans are full, they're emptied. And if bathrooms are dirty, they're cleaned. And whether that's your job, or whether your job is a Sunday school teacher or a nursery worker or a children's worker, you want to be praying that God would establish that work. But if you're not working for the Lord, you can't ask him to establish your work. You got to get working. And don't say, God, give me work. I'm waiting for a vision. When you give me a vision, I'm going to go right to work on it. Just get moving. Start working for the Lord, and he'll direct you. He will direct you wherever he wants you to go. But you've got to be moving. He's got to see the sincere effort of you willing to serve him no matter what until he actually gives you clarity as to where you're best used. But you want him to establish the work of your hands to bring him glory. Think of Moses. When Moses is asking God to establish the work of his hands, what does he know? He knows that he has spent the last 40 years of his life taking this rowdy, undisciplined, frustrated, ungrateful crowd out of slavery, wandering to the wilderness so he can get them to God's promised land, which you heard is milk and honey and large, you know, amounts of fruit, and everything's wonderful there. And he knows at this point that he's not going. He could very rightly say, you know what, Lord, I'm not going. I don't care if they go. I'm out of here. You're not going to let me in the promised land? I don't care what you do with these people. They've been driving me crazy for 40 years. Instead, what does he pray? Lord, establish the work. I've put 40 years into this people to get them into your promised land, in your direction. Would you still get them there? Would you make sure that the effort I put into it is not in vain, Lord? And would you accomplish your goal in their lives? Ah, we need to be seeing the perspective of our work for the Lord is not for ourselves. It's for the people around us that we may directly minister to, or that we may indirectly minister, or we don't even know we're ministering to them. Lord, allow me to be an impact, even if I never know how it goes. The interesting thing about this Psalm 90 is that it really is what we in Christianity, it kind of lays out the infamous sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer is, you know, the prayer we kind of say people use when they give their lives to Jesus Christ. What do we say? We say you have to acknowledge God for who he is. You've got to acknowledge yourself for who you are, and you've got to call out for his help. What does Moses do? Beginning of Psalm 90, you are God from everlasting to everlasting. You have been my dwelling place through all generations. He acknowledges God. You've always been there, God. Even when I haven't recognized you, you've always been there. And then he does that 180-degree turn. And by the way, I'm sinful. And I'm temporary, and I'm under your wrath. So he's acknowledging God's holiness and his position before God. And then when he gets near the end, he says, well, here's what I need to do. I need my perspective changed. I need your wisdom. I need your love. I need to long for you. I am not going to solve my problem any other way unless I focus on you. We see the fulfillment of that in knowing that we need to give ourselves over to Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, you died on the cross. You intervened in the wrath of God and protect me from my own sinfulness. So I'm going to tell you that you are the one I will follow. I will acknowledge that you are God, that you are everlasting, and that I need your forgiveness of sin. I need your wisdom. I need your method. I can't do this on my own, God. Now, this isn't just the sinner's prayer for the sinner that is under the wrath of God, okay, and destined for the punishment that comes if they don't do anything about it, but this is the sinner's prayer for the sinner who's already confessed their need for God and given their life to Jesus. They're under the wrath, but protected by Christ with no punishment coming because Christ took that punishment. But even that sinner, the believer in Jesus Christ, can use this prayer to say, Lord, give me a longing for you. Increase my willingness to look forward to you. Give me a bucket list that reflects you, Lord Jesus, as we look at the end of this song. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to lead you in a time of prayer. And I'm going to encourage during some of those times that some of you, as you feel led, stand up and pray from your position right there out loud so we can all echo your words as you talk to the Lord. There will be some times of silence as you reflect on your own sinfulness. Let me just encourage you, if you tend to find yourself as somebody under the wrath of God and not having asked for the protection of Jesus Christ, as I walk through this prayer, if your heart reflects the things we talk and pray about, then you can commit yourself to Christ. If you do that, when you're all done, please tell us. Tell somebody so we can follow up with you and work through what that means in your life. If you want to do that by coming down here and kneeling, then some of our leaders in the church will come alongside you. If you already know yourself as a sinner who has been protected from the wrath of God, though you're still under it because of Jesus Christ, and you just, as you go through this, you see in your heart some need to express your time in prayer besides just standing there, you're welcome to come down as well. We'll be glad to pray with you as well, or if you just need some time before the Lord. But use this as your sinner's prayer, either as one of recommitment or as one of brand new.